Tonight's reading from the Old Testament is from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4, verses 1 to 17. It can be found on page 4 of your bulletin. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burden is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon in the other. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's join together and pray. Father, we depend on you to illumine, light up your word. By nature, we are dull and dumb to spiritual things. We don't get it like we think we get it. You know that. Yet you're full of compassion. You keep reaching out. You speak through nature and you speak through your book, and you even use imperfect servants to declare it. Come now and speak to us. Impart your wisdom. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we are working through a series which we've called Rebuilding the City. That's not my original title. Comes from a good little title that Mark Devers, a fellow pastor in the city. And it's the account of Nehemiah that we've been looking at. Nehemiah was a layman. He was a non-professional in ministry, a gifted administrator, a political appointee, a security officer, all these things wrapped into one, who God calls to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. And as we've been looking at this, I said that there would be two themes that keep, surfacing and we've been looking at them. One is the idea of the city, which we looked at in week one, and the other is the idea of vocation and our work, and we spent the last 2 weeks looking at that. We'll do it again this week. And the reason we're seeing these themes come together is because they are bound together. Simply, we will not be able to accomplish the purposes of God, the working of the purposes of renewal in the city, apart from our jobs, apart from what we do. We cannot hope to see God work in the way that He intends to work and forget about our work. And so we've been spending time looking at this, and I've been trying to stress there's no job that's outside or beneath God's purposes in that way. You know, every Monday and Thursday, my trash gets picked up. Now, just think for a second, what would happen if that job wasn't done or it was done poorly? Stormwater runoff would likely cause floods. Solid waste would leach, they call it, seep into the ground and taint drinking water. Likely there would be toxicity through fumes that we would inhale. Insects would carry disease from home to home. Mercury would rise in the level of fish. All of these things because the trash wasn't picked up. Thank God for the trash man, right? And the trash women and the people that take care of that work. Imagine a city without that. So, you know, whether you are a special ed teacher or you are a student in a classroom or you are a manager in some agency or you are a website builder or you are in ministry like me, do you understand how your work is necessary for the renewal of God and His city? Do you see it as critical to the project that we're doing here? That's what we're trying to think about together as a community. Because, as Nehemiah shows us so clearly, renewal happens when concrete and practical work goes forth. That is to say, the work of salvation shows up in boots and a hard hat. It shows up in a school uniform. It shows up in business casual. This is how God does His work. It works as we work. But it doesn't work easy. Last week, we talked about the fact that when sin entered in the mix, something that meant to be a place of great productivity and joy and satisfaction became a place of toil and pain and frustration. And that's seen not only in the fact that the AC goes down or the internet goes down or the wheel of death keeps spinning on your Mac, it also shows up. If you don't have a Mac, that's that little rainbow wheel that tells you you're in trouble. Your document has gone straight to somewhere. So our opposition doesn't just face there, but we face it in the face of enemies, those that oppose our work. Now, to be fair, we shouldn't confuse work enemies with making our own enemies, which we can do. We shouldn't confuse irritation with opposition. When you begin to read about enemies at work, and I was pleased to see this, a lot of the websites start with us. Instead of going, don't you just hate that person? Instead they go, well, maybe you ought to look at yourself. Maybe you are the enemy at work, right? Christians should always start there first. But still, what we find over and over in Scripture is that there are work enemies to God's purposes. And how do I know that? Because Jesus had a work enemy, a really big one. His name was the devil. And God talks about the work enemy way back in the early chapters of Genesis. I've been taking us back there every week because this is the place where work starts and God commissions the work. But what do we find? Before He talks to the man and the woman about the curse, the consequence of their sin upon work, He talks to the serpent and He says, there will be enmity, hostility between you and the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is a reference to the Messiah that would come. The gospel promise way back. Sin can hardly get a word in before God gets a gospel word in. But it's there that God lays out and frames something for you and I. It's a work of His kindness, and that is He lets us know that life will be fraught with conflict. that it will not be a playground, it will be a battleground, that lines have been drawn, and those lines are drawn even in our work. And so I would ask you, do you expect opposition in your work? Do you expect it? Expectations are a big deal, aren't they? I mean, they're very hidden, they're subtle, but all of us have them. They've been growing in our hearts since we were very small. And your expectations, and whether or not they are realistic or unrealistic, will be the difference between despair and hope, cynicism and optimism. Expectations are a really big deal. Do you expect opposition in the work that you do? As you engage in the good purposes of God's work through your work, do you wake up each day going, I should expect opposition today? Or do you find yourself just spinning into despair because something runs up against you? You know, as we make our list of dreams and expectations and things that we want in life, the last thing we should write in bold letters is expect opposition. Explanation mark, exclamation mark. And so what I want us to do is to look at that. Opposition and work, work enemies. What does it mean to recognize it? What does it mean to counter it? And I want to look at four areas. That is the opposition of humiliation, of intimidation, of deception, and dejection. We see all of those in this passage. First of all, the opposition that comes with humiliation. Now, as we pick up the story, Nehemiah and the workforce that he's assembled, they're making remarkable progress. I mean, when you think about the magnitude of this work and the fact it was a volunteer force, they are making strides. They've already rebuilt half the wall in little time. But not everybody is delighted in this, and not everybody is, clapping and wondering. We find that there's a group of folks that are alarmed by it. They're frightened by it. We met this character in week one, Sanballat, the governor of Samaria. And he's most alarmed. He gathers his cabinet, he gathers his administrators, he gathers his commanders, his militia, and then he gathers key alliances that he's been forging with Ammon and Arabia. And as they gather together and we listen in, we recognize the primary tactic that he will use and we often face at work, and that is the opposition of humiliation. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore the wall for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish? You can imagine all the laughing and the smirking that's going around in that room, right? And then Tobiah, the sidekick, chimes in. Man, that thing, you know, if a fox landed on that thing, it wouldn't stand. Lots of yucking, lots of back slapping. Everybody's having a good old time. But in that, you also hear, you know, the sarcasm and the mockery. The work won't stand, the attacking the character of the workers. They won't persevere. Now, you know, what's the big deal? Sticks and stones, right? Sticks and stones. Well, when God created you and I, he did something. The book of James tells us he vested our words with great power. Our words can bless and our words can curse. And so when people use their words in that way, we feel it. We might want to pretend we don't feel it, but we feel it because we were made to feel it. Nehemiah and the people feel it. And it's that voice of humiliation that I think we most hear, whether it's in your head playing it or on your lips, that basically says, yeah, right. Where do you hear that voice right now? Yeah, right. Come on. With your talent? With your limited resources, with the forces of the market the way they are, the forces of gentrification in the city, the forces of injustice. Now, come on! Are you serious? I have to confess to you, I hear that voice. Hoping to see, you know, redemption and justice come to this city, I hear the voice, oh, come on, right? Hoping to see that maybe corruption and political order will be corrected, come on! Hoping to see people that join together and they're for one another and not against one another in work, and you actually applaud someone and not envy them right in our hearts. Come on. It's that yeah, right, that every one of us hears in our head. Moses heard it from Israel. David heard it from Saul. Jesus heard it from those that yelled up to him at the cross. You saved yourself, or rather, you know, you saved others. You can't save yourself. And the goal of this humiliation is to shame you and I out of doing our work. Shame us out of doing what we're called to do. And half the battle, my friends, is recognizing it. With all these things, half of fighting your enemy is recognizing your enemy. The ability to go, oh yeah, you told me about this, God. I shouldn't be shocked. I shouldn't be surprised. But there's more that we're given here. And that is Nehemiah is able to counter it. How does he do that? Well, I don't know about you. When I'm humiliated, my temptation is perhaps to go into self-loathing. I start to join in the choir and go, they're right. Who am I? How could I? Or you repay evil with evil. I'll come back and I'll play on their terms, fight fire with fire. Nehemiah goes somewhere else, and that is he goes to God. He goes to God in prayer. And as he does, it enables him to have a big paradigm shift, a big perspective change, and that is this. He sees that the conflict is God's fight before it's our fight. It's God's fight first before it's his fight. And I think that helps us to do a couple different things. Number one, it helps you to distance yourself from the humiliation in a proper way. You know, in leadership training, they'll tell you you need to be able to differentiate. Differentiate means I need to be able to separate myself from the issue and not take it so personally. And so Nehemiah, in a way, is able to do that and say, ultimately, I know this is about God. If false accusation finds its source in the accuser, ultimately, its target is God. I mean, sometimes we need to step back and realize it's not about me, right? Now, I know we hear that about self-centeredness, but there can be a good way you preach that to yourself. This person's anger and their frustration and what's pouring out of them, it may not just be about me here. There's something else going on. Even in the prayer of judgment that he offers, it's not a prayer of personal vengeance. What do he say? He says that they've angered you. Now, in your mind, you might go, hey, is that appropriate for him to pray that sort of prayer? Turn their assaults back in their heads? Well, Jesus, the one that taught love your enemies, also brought down some serious woes against God's opponents. You know, I think sometimes those of us that live in peacetime Christianity can turn our nose up at those that might pray, God, judge my enemy. Because perhaps we haven't come to face with evil as other people have. As I pray against great evil, whether it's human trafficking or corrupt leaders, I will pray, God, show them yourself so that they might repent and turn to you and be saved. But if not, I pray that you would bring justice upon them and remove them and judge them. It's actually a loving thing to pray that your enemy would face justice so that they might turn to God and find mercy. But as he does that, you can only do that as you distance yourself. The second thing is, when you find out that it's God's fight before it's your fight, you can have the experience of God stepping in front of the arrows because you realize he is the shield. He is the fortress. This is something you hear over and over in the Psalms, this idea that God is my defender. When my grandmother lost her husband, my grandfather, she said to my mother, I feel like I lost my buffer. Who's your buffer? Do you feel like it's just out you in the world? Are accusations too close to your skin? I mean, when those things come, do you feel like they're coming just right at me? Or do you feel like there's something between you and those accusations? That something is supposed to be a someone. It's God who becomes defender of his people. But lastly, we see when God, it's his fight, we see that humiliation is turned into blessing. Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are you when you are rejected and people utter all sorts of falsehood about you because of me. Your reward is great in heaven. You stand in a long line of the prophets. The Apostle Peter would go on to say that when you suffer and you face accusations, the Spirit of glory is resting upon you. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? At your moment of humiliation, where you feel most ashamed and you feel like I need to run the other way, he's saying, you're glorious. You never look better. The Spirit of glory is upon you. The favor of God is resting upon you. It's only as you get linked to Jesus Christ, the righteous one, that you realize in humiliation, I am not humiliated. I have righteousness before God. If you don't have that, I mean, you'll crumple. You have no choice. I want to say, without Christ or not believing in Christ, you don't have a prayer against accusation and opposition. I know that you and me will head in one of those two directions, self-loathing or go on the attack. It's only Him that enables us to react differently. And it reminds us about our work, right? And why we got to remember God is in our work. Because if we forget that God isn't in our work, we'll think all the opposition to our work is about us. When we remember God is in our work, we'll realize that there's something else going on here. You know, I was thinking about one of our members, that she wasn't a member yet, Sharon Cohn. Sharon Cohn Wu now, married Johnny. I don't know if she's here today or not. But Sharon has worked with IJM for years and years, doing wonderful work. And I think I was here in year two, and I was at some event where she was speaking, first time I ever saw her or heard from her. And she began to talk about one of the trafficking victims being released. And then she ended the thing, and I thought she did it with such insight. She said, "Now I know what you cynical Washingtonians are thinking. I know you're thinking, all that work for one person when all those other people are out there." And she said, I doubt that victim feels that way. All that work for one kid, tutoring, all that work for one school, all that work for one family or neighbor, all that work for one city, all that work for one issue. Yeah, all that work. Let opposition not stop us through humiliation. And then we have opposition through intimidation. As we read the account, escalation occurs. As Sanballat realizes, well, rather, you know, it's in chapter 2, you see he's greatly displeased. By chapter 4, he's greatly enraged. Intimidation then comes up. He forms this alliance that corners the city, north, south, east, west. He circulates that an attack is coming. There's probably military exercises going on. Now, you have to think, what would this be like if you were in the middle of it? Your family's there, Nehemiah's there, he's got this entire project, everybody's looking at them, they're filled with fear. And although he has permission from the king of Persia, man, that's a 55-day ride away. It's not like he's going to hop on JetBlue and get there. It's 1,000 miles away. It's easy for them to sweep in there and wipe everybody out and say, well, he was leading a rebellion. This is what they're facing right now, this intimidation. And in it, again, we recognize something about the tactics of opposition. As you engage in God's purposes, expect that you will be outnumbered. Expect that you will be outnumbered. We see this over and over in the Scripture, the story of Gideon. God purposely will take away your numbers so he can make you outnumbered, so he can show his muscle and strength. We wish he would do it, but he does. And at the end we go, I see it. And it may be that group that happens. You know, it may be, your frenemies grow. You have that, one friend turned enemy, and then she goes around the school and begins to talk to some other friends that become frenemies. It may be the coworker that works around and networks together against you. You know, it may be the political opponent that does their networking for the same reason. It may be you feel like your family's ganging up on you. You know, we feel it in many ways, outnumbered, but the goal is always the same. The first thing was to shame us out of doing our work. The goal here is to scare us out of doing our work. Threaten our career, threaten our reputation. Have you ever felt threatened in your career? Threatened, if I stand up and do this thing, I might lose my job? Threatened by relationships, if I don't hold the status quo and maybe I've subvert the system, I don't cheat, I don't uphold what everybody's doing. Have you ever felt that fear? Have you ever felt like you were being scared out of doing what was right? Scared out of doing the good work? Now, we know there's good fear and bad fear, right? Good fear, don't try to cross the beltway on foot during rush hour. You know, good fear, remember that God is awesome and holy and his commands are great. Bad fear, when you're paralyzed, when you're immobilized, when you can't do anything. And so Nehemiah counters with courage. And there are three things about this courage. It's godly, it's relational, and it's watchful. Let's hit that real quick. You know, in the Bible, the command, do not be afraid, isn't just an encouragement. It's a command. It's a moral command. Now, I think many times we might think that fear and worry is just sort of unfortunate. And, it's something that I need to be comforted over. Sometimes it's something we need to repent about. And you find this in the Scripture. Israel, on the heels of entering the Promised Land, sends some spies. The spies come back, Joshua and Caleb, and they say to the Israelites, listen, there are giants in the land, but we can go in there and we can do this because God is awesome and He's going to fight for us. And Israel cowers back, and God punishes them because it wasn't just an issue of a little bit of worry. It was an outright distrust and disrespect of the character and the person of God. I guess what I'm wanting to ask you, and this is coming from someone who calls himself, St. Anxiousstein. I'm a very anxious person. But I want to ask you gently, is worry and anxiety ever something that you feel like you need to repent over? And have you ever drawn the line and said, wait a second, this worry and anxiety really is a commentary on the character of God. I'm suspicious about His goodness. I doubt His strength. Nehemiah sees it that way. Nehemiah, when he's being drawn in by a false prophet who wants to scare him out of town, he says, should a man such as I run that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin? He makes a tie between his worry and his sin. And then he anchors his courage where? Not in just sort of buck up and go, I can take them and we can take them. He anchors it in the courage of God. What I'm trying to say is your courage is inextricably bound to your view of the character of God. You will never be any more courageous than your God is bigger. And attributes. And you see this right here. He says, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Don't be intimidated. So if you're struggling over and over with anxiety and worry, I want to say, go to the person of God. The character of God, and go, what do I believe about Him? Is He present? Is He great? Is He active? All these different things. Where is ungodly fear holding you back in your work right now? Where is fear holding you back in your work right now? And it's something that you need to say, I've got to repent over this. The command that Jesus often said to His disciples was, do not fear. God's your Father. The Holy Spirit lives in you. And the most courageous person that ever lived, Jesus, and the one that faced eternal hell and evil, it's not a coincidence that he knew God the best. Because intimacy and courage go hand in hand. And that leads to the second thing, relational. The more you love people, the bolder you'll be. The more you care about people, the bolder you'll be. You'll hear this. He says, fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. He's a relational man. People that are not relational are cowards. I mean, that's the reason they're not in the relation. And what happens is when you and I are sort of outside of that, we won't give a rip or move toward anybody. But when you are sunken deep, when God has webbed you together with people, when your heart beats with my heart and I carry your burden and you carry my burden, I'm going to fight for you. And you're going to fight for me. Because those that we love, we fight for. The more you love people, the bolder you'll be. Jesus presses on against great odds. Why? Because his love for the Father and his love for the people he will save. Love drives him on. But also, we find this courage is watchful. We pray to our God and set a guard as a protection. Half-worked construction, half-held spears and shields. Each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. Now, this is, a famous and well-known image in Nehemiah, this idea that, you're working with your weapon in one hand and you're working with your tool in the other, which means I expect opposition at work. I expect opposition when I try to do good. Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher, said that Nehemiah really set two watches. The first watch he set was prayer. He set prayer as the first watch, and we saw that even before he started his work. And if Spurgeon goes on to say, there are some things that you and I would have never started if we had prayed first. Right? You ever find yourself into something and go, man, I shouldn't have done this. I kind of knew I didn't pray and I didn't want to know and I ran ahead and now I'm in it. And boy. But then he goes on to say this. it's very important that we pray in opposition in a definite, specific way. And this is what I love about this thing. He is a practical man. He is a man that has to get things done. But you find this, opposition comes. There's a prayer there. They face another thing at work. You know, they're working on the wall. There goes another prayer. He gets a report from someone. There goes another prayer. He's praying as he's working, praying as he's working. Now, listen to what Spurgeon says here. I think it's great. He says, I have heard prayers of which I have said when they were over, well, if God answers that prayer, I have not the least idea of what he will give us. It was a very beautiful prayer, and there was a great deal of explanation of doctrine and experience in it, but I do not think that God wants to have doctrine or experience explained to him. The fault about the prayer was there was not anything asked for in it. Oh, for more definiteness in prayer. I am afraid that our prayers are often clouds and we get mists for answers. Nehemiah's prayer meant business. As you're working through your workday, whether it's at home, over the sink, conflict with the kids, with the neighbor, at the office, do you find that you're praying very specific prayers? And here's the thing about specific prayers. You're going to take a risk because God is going to make you have to persevere. Because you pray for this thing over and over, and every day that it doesn't come true, you're apt to go, he's not real. Now, you could play it safe and just go, God, love the world. You know, God, let this be a good day. What does that mean? Right? Pray that I have a good day today. I mean, there are some good days that I've had that were bad days later. Right? But we pray specifically, and we keep pounding that thing, and when God does answer it, we find ourselves encouraged. But prayer and action always go together. I mean, think about it. To sit there and pray, the other watch, by the way, is that he did something. He made appointments. He actually got work done. I mean, you know, we could sit there and pray, God, save me from materialism, but then we have 500 catalogs coming into our home every week. We might pray, God, save me from pornography, but we've never told anybody about it. We don't have any protection in sight. The prayer is hypocrisy. I mean, it's half that way, right? Because there's a passivity about it. God has made you and I decision makers and image bearers. And so with Nehemiah, what do we find? There's a prayer and there's a doing. Are you praying and not doing? I've talked before, are we doing and not praying? But are we praying and not doing? Because Nehemiah is given all sorts of just wonderful good wisdom to get the job done. There is this partnership in this book between heaven and earth that I just love. It really brings together it on the ground. But let's move to the third one. And we're going to hit these in a more brief fashion. Opposition, deception. I said the goal of the first one was to shame us out of work, to scare us out of work. This is to trick us out of doing work. Outright intimidation is not working, so Sanballat decides a little trickery. He says to Nehemiah, listen, I know that there's rumors circulating out there that some people think that you're starting a rebellion, as if he didn't, you know, circulate the public letter. But then he goes, listen, here's what I can do. Let me get in there and mediate between you and the king of Persia. Let me get in there and mediate between the people that are really against you. I can defuse this situation. I mean, this just sounds like classic bad politics, doesn't it? He goes right in there and says, you know, let me do that sort of thing. And then a false prophet shows up, and he tries to get Nehemiah again. He declares a prophecy that says they're going to kill you. You better stay inside and stop the work. I mean, this guy is getting hit from all sides. And if we put this into regular, you know, everyday life, you know what it's like when you're trying to work a project through, and it's like one thing happens, and then you get up and running, and someone comes in with another thing, and then you find out this staff is leaving, and then you find out this thing didn't go through, and you're just like, can anything else go wrong? This is what he's up against. But here's what he says, but I understood and saw that God had not sent them. Now, how did he know that? How did he know that God had not sent them? We don't read anything here that God gave them a revelation. I think the way that he knew God didn't send them is because Nehemiah was a man of the Spirit and the Word. We've mentioned before that his project didn't come by way of revelation. God puts a burden on his heart, shows him a concrete situation. He begins to stir, he reflects, he prays, and he goes. Nehemiah has sanctified common sense. And how do we get that? How will you and I've said this before, How would you know if you're being duped and deceived? You can't. You're duped and deceived. That's the thing about deception. You don't know you're being deceived. If you weren't, you wouldn't be deceived. I won't keep going on because I think you got the point. But how are you going to deal with that? You need someone higher than you, something bigger than you, to speak into the situation. You need God's Spirit and God's Word to do that. And that's what we find. You know, it says of the Messiah, he'll have a spirit of wisdom and understanding. And the people that get aligned with him get that spirit of wisdom and understanding as well. You and I have what we need not to be deceived. But I'll tell you, I find that many Christians, and I face this temptation myself, is to basically utter a prayer and say, I'll just go with my gut. And we don't know how much reprogramming we need. We really don't know how much we need God's instruction and word. And so we find ourselves kind of moving on impulse, but not faring any better. Listen to how Paul talked to his mentee, and this is Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, that means breathed by the Spirit of God, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What do you see there? The Spirit of God works by and with the Word of God. God promises to protect his people from false teachers and false doctrine and false prophets and false motives and all sorts of false people. But how will you know? It's through the word that he puts in your heart and your mind. He wrote a whole book about this. It's called Proverbs, right? God has been so generous, he's gone to such trouble to put a book together because he loves his people and he doesn't want you to be fooled or me to be fooled. And so as you and I get this book and we begin to see, something comes forward and you go, that's not right. I read about this in the book of Proverbs. And you're sitting there dealing with someone who's, you know, angry, and you go, wait a second, I read somewhere that I probably shouldn't pour gasoline on this thing. That's not going to be wise. We find that we navigate and we understand, not a good deal. I'm not going to do this thing. God doesn't want you and I to get fooled. He doesn't want us to be tricked out of doing our work. But lastly, dejection. We can be shamed out, scared out, tricked out, but sometimes we can just be bummed out. Bummed out of doing our work. And the Israelites hit this, the Jews that he's working with. The object of the fear was that their hands would drop. That's the phrase, meaning they'll just stop working. And then in verse 10, you hear they're starting to lose heart. I mean, the work is so hard. They're having to sleep in the city. They're having to sleep with their weapon next to them. There's that conscious tension. And you heard what the enemies had said. Listen, you're not even going to know when it's coming. We have all these people. You're not even going to know when we take you out. Living with that sort of stress, that sort of fear. And then the final thing comes. Their own family and friends show up and say, listen, I think you ought to stop and you ought to pull back. Oh, the inner circle, right? The person that was your best friend, maybe the person that was your parent, your mentor, that person that you trusted to, they say, now you need to stop. My friends, God will test us in the deepest part of our loyalties because he must know that we are relying upon him for our work. He did that with Abraham and Isaac. He does that with all his saints. He will test you at the deepest part of your loyalty, so that he knows that you are loyal to him primarily and chiefly. And of course, Jesus faced this. His inner circle, Peter, denies him. His own family shows up and says, you're out of your mind. We need to sort of get you out of here. What was it that enabled Jesus to do his work when no one cared if he would do his work, when people didn't want him to do his work, when he felt like he was working all by himself? He wasn't. It was his Father. You are not working alone. You will never work alone. If you belong to God, he is at your side. As you move ahead with your good work, whatever that looks like, do you understand that tomorrow you don't sit alone, in whatever capacity, you don't sit in the meeting when you're getting reamed out alone. You don't sit before the client that just told you, forget about it, alone. And so, I want to wrap up by asking you this question. You know, are you expecting opposition tomorrow when you go to school or go to work? Or when you look for a job? Are you expecting it? This past week, I was facing some opposition, and God brought to me that verse out of Peter where he said, "Don't be surprised by the fiery trials that you see as if something strange were happening to you." See, it's not just the opposition, right? It's the feeling that I'm alone. It's the idea that this isn't happening to anybody else. Everybody else seems to do really well in class. Everybody else seems to do really well at work. No one seems to have the problems that I have. It's not just the opposition. It's this idea that I'm alone. And he says, don't be surprised at the trial that you're undergoing as if something strange were happening to you. You're following in the footsteps of God, your Savior. Let's pray. God, we expect opposition, but we expect you to fight for us. What then will separate us from your love? Will persecution, will distress, will lack of resources, famine, nakedness? Nothing can separate us from your love. Nothing can separate us from our defender. We pray that you would help us to face opposition with courage and grace, because you face it with us. In Christ's name, amen.